Good morning. Please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. This morning's reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray once again. Father, we approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence this morning. And we confess that nothing good will happen through the preaching of your word unless you send the Spirit to empower me and to give all of us the gift of understanding. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds to the truths of Holy Scripture. We pray that Jesus Christ would be honored and magnified through this text. We pray that all of us would walk away wanting to praise Him with every fiber of our being. And we pray these things in His mighty name. Amen. Many, many years ago, I worked for State Farm Insurance. And I found myself in a conversation with a coworker, and she had been very nominally a part of a very large Christian denomination most of her childhood. And she said, "You know, Dave, I believe in God the Father, but I'm not so sure about Jesus the Son. Was He really the Son of God? Is He really that important?" Now, based on this morning's passage, the Apostle Paul would be very, very worked up by those comments. And he would say, yes, Jesus Christ is critically important to Christianity. Now, this text is in the context of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And as I've said many times before, this is one long sentence in the Greek, one long run-on sentence. And the point of this whole sentence is to honor the triune God in His work of salvation. Paul's goal is to get us to praise God. Specifically, we're called to praise the Father, chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, for designing salvation, choosing us to be saved. Then we're called to praise the Son, verses 7 to 10, because He's the one who secured salvation for us. Then we're called to praise the Holy Spirit, verses 12 to 14, because He's the one who seals or applies salvation to us. So Paul is very excited about the Trinity, and he wants every Christian to understand that every member of the Trinity is intimately involved in the salvation of every sinner. Therefore, all of us should praise God for His work of salvation. Now, this morning's text, Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, encourages us to praise the Son for what He has done in salvation. So, why specifically should you and I praise the Son? Well, this text draws attention to two things that should encourage us to praise the Son. Jesus redeems and Jesus unites. And for those two reasons, our hearts should be filled with praise for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's look at those two categories this morning. Jesus redeems and Jesus unites. So first, Jesus redeems. And that raises the question, what is redemption? Look with me at Ephesians 1, verse 7. Paul writes, "In Him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption." What does redemption mean? Redemption means freedom from slavery. The New Testament word for redemption referred to the process of paying someone a ransom price to free them. This was not necessarily a Christian word. It was a secular word used in the marketplace, used in war. Prisoners of war needed to be redeemed from slavery, and that happened when someone paid a ransom price to redeem them. And slaves were redeemed from slavery when someone paid a ransom price to redeem them. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century, your greatest context for redemption was the story of the Exodus from the Old Testament, where God the Father redeemed or freed the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage, which is the greatest story of redemption in the entire Old Testament. But the point I want you to see here is that word redemption simply means to free someone from slavery. That's the key takeaway. Now, Ephesians 1:7 specifically highlights our slavery to sin. We're redeemed from many things, but Ephesians 1:7 highlights that redemption or that freedom from sin. Now, Jesus makes a very similar comment, John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Jesus is saying, everyone who practices sin, all non-Christians, are enslaved to sin. Now, here's the problem. If you're not a Christian, you're probably not aware of the fact that you're enslaved to sin because sin is very deceptive. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, and Paul indicates, that you are enslaved to the power of sin. What does that mean exactly? We can be enslaved to many things. We can be enslaved to anxiety, enslaved to the fear of man, enslaved to eating too much. We can be enslaved to wanting to have just the right body. We can be enslaved to the accumulation of wealth. We can be enslaved to pornography, to anger, to pride, to things, to hobbies. All these things can eventually control our lives. If you're not a Christian, the thing that you're probably enslaved to is the thing that you love the most, whether it's money or status or things. And the good news is that Jesus Christ can set you free. He can redeem you. Well, how are we redeemed? That's the next question. First question, what is redemption? Next question, how exactly are you and I redeemed? And the answer is through Christ's blood. Look at 1:7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood. Again, in New Testament times, when a slave was freed, someone paid a ransom price to free them. This is illustrated in the Mel Gibson movies from many years ago called Ransom. Mel Gibson played the part of a wealthy airline executive, and his son is kidnapped. And the kidnappers demand a ransom payment to free Mel Gibson's son. So when a ransom is paid, someone is freed. Now, what did God use to pay for our freedom? The text tells us. The blood of Christ. We are redeemed through his blood. In other words, our redemption was very, very, very costly. I love how 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Imagine this scenario. It's Jane and Joe's 20th anniversary. Joe says to Jane, because I love you, I bought you this diamond necklace to celebrate our 20th anniversary. It's a token of my love for you. And Jane says, Joe, thank you so much. That was so kind of you. But, you know, we can't afford this. I mean, I'm really grateful, but this must have been really expensive and really costly. So, thanks. Joe says, well, actually, it wasn't that expensive. It's fake. It was $50 at Fred Meyer. And Jane says, Oh, well, thanks, I suppose. But imagine this scenario. Joe says to Jane, Jane, because I love you, I bought you this diamond necklace for our 20th anniversary to show. It's a small token of my affection for you. Jane says, Joe, we can't afford that. It's way too expensive, but thank you so much. I really feel loved by you. Joe says, yeah, we can't afford it. So what I did was, I sold my Harley, I sold my Jeep, I sold my golf clubs, I sold the snowmobile, I sold the motorcycle, I sold the fishing boat, and I even got rid of NFL Sunday ticket so that I could buy this diamond for you. It was very costly. It cost me a lot to buy this diamond for you. How do you think Jane would feel? She would feel incredibly loved because her husband sacrificed so much to give her the diamond. Paul is saying that it was incredibly costly for Jesus to redeem us. He redeemed us. He purchased our freedom with his blood, which means he suffered and died on the cross. Is there anything in the universe more valuable than the life of the Son of God? The answer is no. Yet Jesus shed his blood to pay our ransom, to free us from sin's consequences. Which raises the question, Dave, what exactly are we freed from? That's the next question. So what is redemption? How are we redeemed? And then what are we redeemed from exactly? The answer is the guilt of sin. Look at verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. When Jesus died for us, he redeemed us. That is, he freed us. He paid our ransom with his life and his death. And he freed us from our trespasses. Paul says that the result of our redemption is the forgiveness of our sins, which means that when Jesus died for us, he freed us from a very specific thing: the consequences of sin. Now, we're also freed from Satan's power. We're freed from death. We're freed from slavery to sin. But here he highlights the fact that our redemption brings freedom from the consequences of sin. And that's because when Jesus died, he died in our place, taking the guilt of all of our sins upon himself. And when he suffered and died for us, our sins were paid for, which means that God the Father will not require us to pay for them again. It would be unjust of God the Father to make you and I pay for those sins again because Jesus already paid for them. Therefore, he freed us from the consequences of sin, which means that all of our sins, all of our trespasses can be forgiven. And the rest of the Bible makes this very clear. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Maybe you're wondering, Dave, does God forgive all my sins? I mean, I've done some pretty bad things in my life. And the answer is yes. Anyone can be forgiven for anything. Albert Speer was interviewed on ABC's Good Morning America a few years ago, actually a couple decades ago now. Albert Speer was one of the masterminds behind the Nazi concentration camps. He kept the machinery humming in the concentration camps that killed millions of people. As a result, he spent 20 years in Spandau prison. The interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings and said, you have said that guilt can never be forgiven. Do you still feel that way? Talking to Speer. He responded, I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime. I can't get rid of it. The interviewer pressed the point and said, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head. "I don't think it'll be possible." For 35 years, this man, Speer, who was guilty of some horrible crimes against humanity, believed that forgiveness of sins was impossible. The Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:7 that anyone can be freed from the power and the penalty of sin because Jesus Christ suffered and died, and his blood pays our ransom. But how? This brings us to the last question of this first point. What is redemption? How are we redeemed? What are we redeemed from? And finally, how is redemption applied? The answer is lavish grace. Not just grace, lavish grace. Look at 1:7 again and verse 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Paul writes that we have been redeemed according to the riches of God the Father's grace, which he lavished on us in Jesus Christ. Why did God send his Son to redeem us? What motivated him? Grace. Not just grace, lavish grace. The Father gave to us according to the riches of his lavish grace. God the Father loves to give stuff away freely. Do you know someone like that? It's fun to know someone like that. It's fun to be the friend of someone like that. God the Father loves to give things away free of charge. Since the year 2000, Warren Buffett has given to philanthropy $46 billion. He's given away $46 billion, making him the greatest philanthropist of all time. In 2006, Warren Buffett pledged to donate $37 billion to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, the largest single donation ever given to an organization, to charity, period. Warren Buffett loves to give stuff away. He made all of his money in investing. He's currently the fourth richest man in the world. I think he's worth like $70 or $80 billion. And he's given away $46 billion to charity. Buffett gives according to his riches, not out of his riches, but according to his riches. He gives stuff away freely, and he loves to do it. This is what God is like. God is not stingy. God gave us his Son to redeem us. And that comes to us free of charge, which means there's nothing you and I can do to earn it. We can't earn our freedom. It's given to us freely. Your redemption was incredibly costly. It cost the Son of God his life, but it's given to you free of charge because the Father loves to lavish his people with grace. How should you and I respond to this incredible gift from God the Father? We should respond with lavish praise. We should respond by giving our lives to Jesus. We should respond with gratitude that we could never, ever, ever pay God back for his grace to us. That's impossible. It's given to us free of charge. But if we truly understand that redemption is free, forgiveness is free, if we really understand that, we're going to want to give our lives in total service to King Jesus and worship him with every single fiber of our being. Now, your redemption is free, but that redemption must be received. It doesn't apply to everyone. You have to say to God, God, I admit, I need to be freed from the consequences of sin, freed from Satan, freed from the fear of death. I need to be freed. Would you free me? I admit I'm a sinner. I want to stop sinning. I want to turn away from sin, and I want to follow you. We can't earn it, but we have to make a decision to receive it. And everyone who does not receive it will be enslaved to sin and its consequences for all eternity. So why would you not make a decision to turn away from your sins and follow King Jesus? Why would you refuse this incredible gift? It'd be like refusing $45 billion from Warren Buffett, but King Jesus is worth so much more than $45 billion. Why would you refuse that? God the Father is offering you Jesus free, but you have to receive it. God's redeeming grace will be our song for all eternity. In Revelation, the end of the Bible, we get this little glimpse into heaven. And we see what heaven's going to be like. And we see the saints singing in heaven. Heaven's going to be a loud place with lots of singing and laughter and joy. And here's the song they sing in Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We must praise Jesus. Why? First, Jesus redeems. He redeems, and that's worthy of praise. Why else should we praise Jesus? He redeems, and second, Jesus unites. He redeems and he unites. In eternity past, God the Father developed an incredible cosmic plan to unite all things in King Jesus. That's his plan for world history, to unite all things in Jesus Christ. In verse 9 to 10, tell us about that plan and tell us about particular aspects of that plan. What do we learn about this plan to unite all things in Jesus? We learn that it's a mysterious plan. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The Father's plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ, Paul says, was a mystery. Now, in Paul's letters, a mystery is not a problem that we just simply can't solve because of brain power. A mystery is something that was hidden or partially revealed in the Old Testament that has now been fully revealed through Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, God gave us glimpses of this incredible plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ. But this plan was not fully revealed, it was mysterious, until Christ came. And when Christ came, this plan was revealed. And I love what Paul says in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again with me. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, some people argue that it really should be with Christ there. Which he set forth, which God the Father set forth with Christ. Meaning that this plan was devised in eternity past by God the Father with Christ. So the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit devised this incredible plan in eternity past to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Theologians call this the Pactum Salutis, or the covenant of redemption. I think there's proof for it in Scripture. The Son was helping the Father devise this plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Here's the best part. This plan has been revealed to us. As Christians, we don't have to have FOMO, fear of missing out. We're in the know. We know what God's plan is. Paul tells us God's plan ultimately is to unite all things in Jesus Christ. That means history is not random. It's heading towards a very specific telos or end or goal. God the Father is moving every detail of cosmic history towards this end, uniting all things in Jesus Christ, which means that life has meaning and purpose. There is a plan, and the Father is in control of that plan. More on that next week. But there's a plan. And this, by the way, is unique in religions and in worldviews. There are three basic views of history. There's the cyclical view of history, which means history just keeps repeating itself again and again and again. It's not going anywhere. It's not heading towards any kind of conclusion. This is the worldview of the Mayans, Aztecs, Hindus, Buddhists, most Eastern religions. History has no termination point. Then there's the view of evolution. History is controlled by natural causes, which means history is controlled by nothing. Nothing controls history, which is very depressing. According to this worldview, eventually the sun will lose its entropy or energy and burn out, and life will cease to exist in our little solar system. History has no point, no purpose. It's heading towards nothing because there's nothing driving it, which means life has no meaning except for survival of the fittest, which has justified all kinds of atrocity in world history. But then there's the Christian view of history. And the Christian view of history is a story moving towards a grand conclusion. And like all great stories, there's a beginning, creation, there's a climax, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and there's a conclusion. God the Father uniting all things in Jesus in the fullness of time. And again, this means that if you're a Christian, you have purpose in life. You are living for that final day that the Father is moving all things inevitably towards. And if you're not a Christian, that means you're moving towards final judgment. And now's the time to get reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Well, what exactly is the plan? What's going to happen at the end? What does it mean to unite all things in Christ? Let's keep reading. So this plan is a mysterious plan. In addition, this plan is a cosmic plan. It's a mysterious plan to unite all things in Jesus, and it's a cosmic plan. Look again at Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, that is the end of this present evil age, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God the Father's moving all of history towards a moment when he will unite all things in Christ. Well, what does that phrase mean? Unite all things in Christ. To unite all things, that those three words are actually one word in the Greek. It's the word anakathelio. And this word was used in secular Greek to sum up an orator's arguments. So he would give a speech. At the end, he would sum all things up and make his conclusion. He would bring everything together make a conclusion like you probably wish I was doing right now. But I'm not doing that yet. And this word is used in a similar way in Romans 13:9. So the idea here is that Christ will sum all things up at the end of the age. Commenting on this word, one scholar says this, just as an orator or writer draws together the elements of an argument and shows how they demonstrate the chief point of the speech of composition, so Christ will bring order to the universe. God will use Christ to bring together the disparate elements of creation, whether they are things in heaven or things on the earth. Someone else says it like this, Christ is the one in whom God chooses to sum up the cosmos, the one in whom he restores harmony to the universe. Now, many people think that Colossians is the twin to Ephesians. There's a lot of similarities between these two letters. And here's how Paul says this, a similar thing in Colossians 1, 19 to 20. Speaking of Jesus, he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Similar language, making peace by the blood of his cross. In Philippians 2, 9, 10 and 11, similar language. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In eternity past, God the Father devised a plan. At the end of the age, he would unite all things in Christ. That is, he would bring all things in his desperate creation, ruined by sin. He would bring them all together in his Son, Jesus Christ. He would sum up and conclude all things in Jesus. He would bring harmony to the universe. All things have been torn apart by sin. And Jesus Christ has come to bring them together, to sum all things up. He's come to regain all the things that have been destroyed by sin. He will bring harmony and unite all things. Well, just how cosmic is this plan? Well, Paul tells us again in Ephesians 1:10, he says that God the Father will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This reminds me of the great hymn by Isaac Watts. It says that Jesus came to make his blessings flow. How far? As far as the curse is found. Satan will not have the last word. All the things that he has ruined in creation will be regained by Jesus Christ. He'll bring redemption to every single square inch of creation. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the head of all things, and he will sum up all things. Which reminds me of Romans 8, verses 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When Christ unites all things, when he brings harmony to all things, when he sums up all things will be redeemed. Now, this is not at all teaching universalism that all will be saved. The rest of the Bible makes it very clear that some will not be saved. Paul is talking here about all of creation and all the redeemed. God will bring harmony to all those things. That means that someday there'll be no more war, no more pollution, no more unemployment, no more taxes, no more disease, no more COVID-19, no more checks from Trump, no more unemployment income, no more loneliness, no more depression, no more family dysfunction, no more anger, no more injustice, no more poverty, no more racism. King Jesus will unite all things. He will bring harmony to all of creation. He will sum all things up for the glory of his Father through his life, death, and resurrection. Every part of sin ruined by the fall will be reclaimed by King Jesus. It will be a grand and glorious party when it happens. This is where all of history is heading. This is the mysterious plan that's been unveiled in Jesus. Why should we praise Jesus? According to Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, there's two reasons. Jesus redeems, and Jesus unites. Let me end by reminding all of us that Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome. He was in his old age, and he was handcuffed to a Roman soldier 24/7. He did not have his freedom, and he was there for preaching the gospel. In that state, in that condition, Paul pondered grand and spiritual themes. He thought way, way back to eternity past, and he rejoiced and gave thanks that God the Father had chosen him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. In love, the Father predestined him for adoption as a son. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. That was the past. And then he thought, even though I'm currently chained up to this Roman soldier, Jesus Christ has redeemed me through his blood. I'm free. And then he thought about thousands of years into the future. He thought about where all of history is moving at a very rapid pace. And it's moving towards a day in the fullness of time when God the Father will unite all things in his Son, Jesus. Now, in light of that grand and glorious scope of redemptive history, John Stott asks us this important question. Is this our perspective? He says, as for us, how small is our mind? How narrow our horizons? Easily and naturally, we slip into a preoccupation with our own petty little affairs. We are so guilty of being consumed and caught up into our own petty little affairs. But we need to see time in the light of eternity and our present privileges and obligations in the light of past election and future perfection. Then, if we share the apostle's perspective, we would also share his praise. Life would become worship, and we would bless God constantly for having blessed us so richly in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do confess that our perspective is so limited, and we get caught up so often in our own petty little affairs. And most of our concerns are petty in light of this incredibly grand and glorious perspective. Looking back at eternity past, God the Father chose us. Currently, we are redeemed and we are heading towards the fulfillment of all things. When you, God the Father, unite all things in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that we get to be caught up in this glorious and grand story of redemption. Lord, in light of this, help us to praise King Jesus for redeeming us. Lord, we pray that our lives would be marked by a passion to pursue his glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.